We've been studying the grace of God, and as you probably expected, I was going to make grace of God the subject of this Palm Sunday sermon, and that's exactly the point. Why? Because Palm Sunday commemorates the day Jesus Christ, our Lord, entered Jerusalem for the last time to do what he had come to do for his people. He was no stranger, you will remember, to Jerusalem. He in its temple, he was born nearby in Bethlehem. They could see it almost down the road there. All the sheep for the sacrificial services were raised around Bethlehem. How about that for a place to be born in anticipation of what you were going to do? Throughout his life, he had traveled with his father and mother, in latter years after his dad died, with his mother in Nazareth, to come to Jerusalem for the seven great feast days of that period of the worship of God's people. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles. So he's very familiar. And on previous occasions, he had sort of had some incidents. The very first year, and John records him doing something we're going to read about here. So he was not a stranger to Jerusalem or its temple. He came to die. He came to rise again. And he came to the nation which for the previous 1,000 years or so had been the place where his Father and the Holy Spirit and him wanted to display the greatness of God to the whole world. Israel, in that location. It's really amazing, isn't it? The Queen of Sheba is the only one we see coming. There's some other incidents, but only one big one where Solomon, at the height of his power, Solomon gets a visit from a queen because she's amazed by it. She just can't believe there's so much wisdom in town. But also, there were problems, weren't there? Can you imagine the Queen of Sheba coming into his house, maybe, and sitting down and being introduced to his wife, who strangely looked like Nefertiti or Cleopatra, and was invited to see her shrine where she worshipped the idols of Egypt. And she was the king, who she'd come to see as the wisest man on the face of the earth. She goes, "Well, wait a minute, what about your religion here, guy? Well, wait a minute, you know. Israel has this up and down experience. The Old Testament is this God's people at their best and God's people at their worst. And what God does when they're at their best and what he does when they're at their worst. When they're in decline, when they're on ascent. The knowledge of God that is in the Old Testament is all about what I just showed you, that sine wave of what happens in the world when he is at work in the world in the midst of his people. And so, one more thing. The one riding on the donkey, surrounded by these kids singing as we've already done with their hands and their palm fronds and their cloaks and all that kind of thing. Is the Word made flesh from John chapter 1. The one whom we've seen his glory, the glory of the only one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The guy on the donkey is the grace of God in their very midst. That's 1:14, chapter 1:17 in John chapter 1. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here, that one little, that last phrase there from verse 17 of chapter 1 of John is what's at work on this day as the Son of God is on a donkey riding into Bethlehem. The one who is filled with grace and truth is there in the midst of what God did through Moses to deliver to his people how he wanted them to worship him. And remember what he wanted. Sinai, all the Ten Commandments, etc. And then, now we're going to build a tabernacle. Everybody at that time was worshiping wherever they wanted to, under trees, around rocks, in their house. Wherever they felt like they were in the presence of God, they built an altar. But at Sinai, and from Sinai on, there was only one place that there was to be worship and sacrifice to Almighty God. And it was in the tabernacle, that little box, the tent, the holy of holies, the holy place, the bronze laver, all the things that were associated with that sacrificial worship. And the worship of Israel he prescribed for them, that he wanted, that was in effect here when Jesus comes into town, is essentially one guy every year coming into the place which is the most holy place, and all the people are outside, and there's a bull been sacrificed, the Day of Atonement, and he goes in there and he's going like this, you know, and he takes the blood and he puts it on the corners of the box, you know, and then he beats a hasty retreat. Singing, now he's singing, that's a little bit extreme. He's singing, he's chanting the Psalms, but it was fearful because there was light and sound and power engaged in that. In the temple itself, he gave specific instructions. David came up with an idea and he said, I don't want you building it, I want your son to build it. Here's what it's going to be like. And when Alexander the Great showed up one day to conquer the city, he looked up there and it says he looked at the top of the hill. There was this beautiful white temple and a white area around it and a big wall around the city, and he was going to take the city, but he was met on the way up on this road by the high priest and the crowd of Levites and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were all dressed in their garments. The high priest had his mitre on and his breastplate with the stones on it, and when Alexander the Great encountered this, seeing that, he got off his horse and became a suppliant. He said he wanted to see what this was all about. And he accompanied them up, not with his army tearing down the walls, but being ushered into the temple area to see what the God of Israel had specified to be the environment of his worship. And the sacrificial system, that was not a pleasant sight, I can imagine. But it was all there. God prescribed all that. Matter of fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says it was all built on a template of something that's in heaven. Did you know that? All of this was based on a template, a design, a pattern that Moses saw in heaven and came back, and that's why he hired those guys to do it and to build that box. And David built the temple to include that same idea of a outside and a inside and a inside, and the really holy place was here. That was the nature of the worship. And the one who is grace and truth is now riding into town into that which he designed, that Moses did at his beckoning. And the next thing he does is the part that we're going to preach from this morning. You see there, verse 12. Look at it with me. We're in Matthew chapter 21. And verse 12. What is immediately preceded this is the crowd that we just sang. We just sang that same song. Okay, we were like the kids. We've gotten ourselves to the point now where we're with him. We're with him in that day. The kids and the singing and the donkey is all over now. Lazarus is in the crowd someplace. He raised him from the dead just recently and then had a dinner at Lazarus' house. And when they came into Jerusalem, everybody that knew about that from Bethany was in the way, and then everybody that was expecting him in Jerusalem came outside the wall, and they brought him into town in this triumphal parade. And the man who was truth and grace of God gets off his donkey. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. I wish I could do this. I saw a guy do this in a movie. I was going to find that clip and put it up here for you. As this guy stands up, as he suddenly appears on the screen with his hands up in the air like this, and he says, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." A cave, literally, of robbers. Then next, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the highest!" They were indignant. Bunch of stiffs, excuse me. That's not in the Bible. That's my commentary there. They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him, Jesus. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Thus far, God help us as we look at this briefly here for just a minute. You know, brothers and sisters, grace and truth walked into that place that God had specified was the only place sacrifices were to be offered. The whole temple establishment was about one thing, and it was about sacrifice. It was about God, who was indignant and offended by the sins of his people. Remember, this is not a temple for the whole world. We don't have a, you know, that little bumper sticker with all the religious symbols on it. It's only one of those symbols that is the religion of God. And it was a bloody religion. It was a religion that said, here's who God is, and here's who you are, and guess what? He loves you. And he has a wonderful plan for you. And everything he wants to say to you is designed to take care of your basic problem of sin and judgment. That's something he's here to take care of. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, was the message of the God of Moses to his people. Your marriage is in trouble? Here's what I want you to do with that. Here, you want to put away your wife? Wait a minute, can't do that. You want to do this to your children? What? You're going to put them in an idol and kill them? What? You want to talk bad about each other? Stop it. But if you have to, here's how to do it. If you know, he's in their lives in the Ten Commandments, not going, I hate you. He's in the Ten Commandments saying, I love you. I made you as I made Adam and Eve to bear my image. I want you to be happy. I want you to be holy. I want you to be joyful. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with your progeny. It's only the guilt of our sin that makes that other part necessary. And that's the other part of that story of Old Testament Israel. Is the people he loved at their height and at their depth. David and Solomon conquering everything. Saul never getting to base one as a king. And then the Christ comes. And here they go again. The Christ event into the exile. And then the emerging from exile never makes any height. Even when Herod rebuilds the temple, it's more a showpiece that gets the Romans off his back and allows him to be a king literally in a land that has a religion. It's not. Anything that was going on in there was not exactly like Moses had prescribed it be done. So even at their best, they're not that good. And God's answer to all of that was a patience in history with a people he loved with the intention of bringing the end to sin and death through them. In this kind of a world and experience. That is, we talked about this morning, about that's how God, if you know God, you got to understand that's how God looks at this. We want to separate all the bad stuff out and say, well, he had no control over that. That's the devil's business. Devil did that. Yeah, all that's true, but he also did what he did in the garden, and we think that was according to God's eternal predestination, foreordination of everything that comes to pass. So what we're led to look at and see here is a tiny thing. Where do we see grace and truth in action in that passage I just read to you? Do you think God was pleased with them failing to worship him in the way that he had told them, that he wanted them to worship him? Do you realize the condescension of God to sinners that they're so stupid they don't know how to pray? And he's got to show them how to pray. They're so at home with their sinfulness. They're lying and they're cheating and they're stealing that he has to take him like a little child on his lap, saying, "Now, let me tell you what we're talking about here. Line upon line, precept upon precept. I don't want you to do this. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. Here's what you shouldn't do. Here's what you should do." And knowing that they're going to get up and it's going to be a 50-50 thing, you know, as to what they do right or wrong. It's the whole thing of the grace of God, central to it, is that you and I deserve nothing but the hell that exists for the unsaved, the lost, forever after the second coming. That's where by birth, all of us deserve, by virtue of our connection with Adam and Eve. That is to say, we're not trees, we're human beings. Adam sinned in our place as our federal head. What he did, we get the results from, down to this day. But here is the Son of God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, on a donkey. Did you ever ride a donkey? I did. They're smelly. They leave their smell on each side of your knee. You want to take a bath. They're not clean animals unless they've cleaned them up. And I guarantee you, and there was no car wash for donkeys in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And he's there he is on that thing, you know. And it's just his Father's on a throne in heaven, surrounded by millions of angels swirling around, right? We know that from the Revelation. And here's Jesus in Jerusalem on a donkey, a beast of burden, surrounded by the children, but not the adults necessarily. The children are the ones that get all the credit for it. Going into a temple that is dirty when he gets there, and he has to clean it out, is the first thing he did. And what was the second thing he did? In both, all the accounts, the second thing he did was, he then, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. There's a message there. The disorder of the temple was not simply in the fact that you had this crazy thing going on in rituals, failing to do this, failing to do that, you know, blemished animals being sacrificed, you know, liars coming up there with their lamb saying, "Oh yeah, I confess the sin. I sinned against this person by doing this," and they cut the lamb, and they kind of go, "I got away easy on that one, you know." But yeah, all of that stuff going on, no doubt. But there was also another part of the temple that we see very frequently in all of Jesus' ministry stories when he went into Jerusalem. He spends a lot of time with people who need to be have sight return, and lepers who were outside the wall, and people who were in the worst of conditions, and he's right there in the temple kind of going over to them. And in doing that, that's parabolic. That's a parable in itself. The temple, the law, the entire structure of the Mosaic economy was about the healing that sin of sin and the replacing of sin with righteousness, which itself is a good idea. Bountiful, healing, and good for the people of God. That's what the whole thing was about. And so he goes in there, and I've tried to picture this. I lay there saying, "You know me, I'm trying to think this thing through." And Jesus, I get the pictures out of what the temple looks like, you know, and he's walking in, he's running the idiots off. He's criticizing them. "What are you doing in here? Nothing but a thief. You're thieves and robbers." As my wife points out, in one of the other accounts, the first account, early in his ministry, he makes a whip. And it says, I'm sorry, the text says he drove the men and the animals out with the whip. I did this once. I don't, not here. But I went out and grabbed a table on that passage and I threw the table over. It wasn't a communion table. That's what our Lord did in the face of human sin, human silliness, foolishness, stupidity, guilty behavior. He didn't tolerate it. He didn't like it. He didn't like it. This emaciated, weak, limp-wristed Jesus that you got going around saying, "Oh, you're just, it's okay, you're okay. You're okay, I'm okay, you're okay." The latest version of that is rabidly, it's all over the church. "I'm okay, you're okay." That's not true. He says, "I'm okay, you need to keep getting better and better. You've reached a plateau in your life. You're not where I want you. He closed. They came and criticized him, even to that. The word is, in verse 15, when the chief priests of the and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things, the writer here, Matthew, is letting you know that's an opinion, isn't it? When they saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting, they were indignant. He's over there healing. Children are excited about the faith. And the old fogies are indignant. The professionals are indignant. You know what indignant means? I'm better than you, and you need to be acting like I think you should act. So he's in the middle of this, and they're fool enough to go to him. Do you hear what these people are saying? Don't you hear what you? And he says, yeah. He says, yeah, it's all in the Bible. What they're doing is vibing the Bible. And the praise they have has been ordained for me by God Almighty. Do you know what those guys did when they heard that? They went crazy. When he leaves the temple, they go off to their meeting, and we know what happened in the meeting from some other places. This guy has to die. The Romans are going to come take us away. We got to do away with this guy. He has to die. Oh, wait a minute, but we need a trial. Shh, you, shut up, Nicodemus, sit down. Joseph of Arimathea, oh no, shut up. We've got to get rid of him. He's the dead man walking from now on because of all of this. He provoked people in ways that they didn't like to be provoked. Here was grace and truth in conclusion. Here's grace and truth. He makes it to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. But brothers and sisters, on the way to the cross, he's telling us something about what follows the cross. What follows the cross? The resurrection. Why is that important? Because he's alive today. Well, why is that important? Because his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the question we're always asking ourselves, what should we do? The session saying, what should we do? The deacons saying, what should we do? Congregation, what should we do? When somebody says that, I'm only hoping that in their mind they're thinking Jesus wants something done and we need to know what he wants done. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, is you and me at Coquina Presbyterian Church, or that church you have up in Tennessee. And he's doing something here. He has something he wants done on this earth right here. And so when we talk about what should we be doing, the next question is, well, you spend a lot of time praying about this, studying Scripture about this. You got an idea about it? Let's talk about it. Let's think about it. Let's figure out what's going on. Because we must, as we pray every Sunday, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know how badly that kingdom project can go from how the Jews handled it for the previous 1,500 years. But we see something more clearly than they did. Ideally, our struggles to do what God wants us to do should be a lot cleaner and more decent than theirs was. But unfortunately, sometimes it's not. Because we're in the same thing they were. We're supposed to be building the kingdom of God on earth. While we're waiting for the second coming, every day that goes by that he doesn't come, we have an obligation to be building the kingdom into our marriages, into our families, into our grandchildren, into our great-grandchildren, into our society around us in Volusia County, in Ormond Beach, your neighborhood. And we're supposed to be something beautiful, this building project of the kingdom in the midst of the world as it's falling apart. And he expects of us the same thing he expected of the Jews on the day he walked into the temple. He expected progress. He expected beauty. He expected something that would impress the children. Grace and truth in Jesus Christ is not something I hate to bother you with this, that leaves you alone so you can just do whatever what you want to do after you get saved. Or after a church is formed, just you do whatever you want to do after the church is formed. No. Jesus is in a kingdom building business until he comes again. And every church, every head of household, every husband and wife with children in that first household are supposed to be building his kingdom. If you're an adult, you got the children all gone, you still have grandchildren. And with all that time on your hands, if the nation's going to you know where in a breadbasket, and you're not willing to take your place at the city gates, you know, in the Old Testament times, the cities were ruled at the city gate by the elders gathering around that gate in that city. And everything that happened in that little state, that little political unit, took place because there were these guys who knew more and had been around the block more. We got women in there now, guiding the community. So there's work for Christians today that is sorely lacking. We got men right now that are in their late ages, guys, women. You ought to be running for office. At least the head of your Kiwanis Club or your neighborhood association or a good deacon or elder in the church. We desperately need wisdom because the kingdom, see, Jesus is still building it. And truth and grace are the two instruments by which he does it. And the first effect is the salvation of a man's life or a woman's life. Truth and grace, coming to Christ, confessing their sins and being admitted to the church. And then there's the discipleship that follows that, where we're supposed to be taught to obey Jesus' commandments and live like he wants to and love as we have been loved and all those things that you can find in the New Testament that he says, which if you've got a bunch of you in a small place, it will create culture and civilization all around you. Grace and truth comes in, and yeah, he may upend the thing pretty good. Do you know why he does that? Because what's there is not pleasing to him. And he simply leaves us after that point to figure out what went wrong and then to rebuild. Is that good? Palm Sunday was important for many reasons. On his way to the cross, he commented on the kingdom that he was there in the midst of at his time. He didn't go to the cross without walking into the temple and turning over the money changing and identifying the faults of that system. And when he hung up on the cross there, he died for his people, including some of those tax collectors and the money changers, and the people selling doves to the poor people who they remembered. That guy on the cross up there ran me out of the temple because I wasn't doing the right thing. And that would have been the engine that maybe brought that guy to Christ or that girl to Christ. We make it a big religious story. We're always prone to make this just a ritual, kind of ceremonial thing. I see much more of that in this. I see the king coming to die. And every step he takes, from the moment he turns and makes his way to Jerusalem, he's talking about the kingdom as it had come to a failed state being. And he'd come to a place that needed to be set right. And there were a lot of people that came to him later on because they remembered what he said about what they were doing. Read the Olivet Discourse. He does that in Jerusalem. Not a stone of this place is going to be left unless you repent. He's commenting on the state of the church in that day on his way to the cross. When the King of grace and truth came to Jerusalem, he came leaving messages about what he thinks of his kingdom and how important that kingdom is to him. He didn't just take and receive gladly the praise of the children in the streets and the palm fronds streamed. He was, even in the midst of that, telling his generation of that day, you guys have failed to be the kingdom as I want it to be. in its worship, in the various aspects of his life. Look at all the parables he tells in that last week and a half. And I'm here to tell you this isn't acceptable to me. And now I'm going to have to go die for what you've done wrong. And when Paul and Peter and those guys left Jerusalem taking the gospel to the rest of the world, it's why I think we have so much in the New Testament addressed to the ministry, addressed to the church that was replacing the old Jewish system of how important the elders and the deacons, the ministers of the word, the sacraments are to the advance of the kingdom in its new form today. He baptized them, as it were, with his intent that they be what he wanted them to be. When he left Jerusalem, the last thing that happened in the cross scene, what is it? The veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. Earthquake shakes Temple Mount. And it's never really rebuilt. It never ever again rises to what it ever was intended to be, because he ended it. He stopped it and baptized his church as the new place where there's Jerusalem, kingdom, temple. The King of grace and peace and truth, our Lord Jesus, on his way to the cross, clearly speaking about how important it was to him that his kingdom be doing what he wants that kingdom to do and to be. Father, help us as we who now bear the mark of being the temple of God, individually as Holy Spirit temples, and then together as the Holy Spirit fills us when we're here worshiping and acting in behalf of the gospel in our communities. God, help us to not fall short of your expectations. Thank you for dying for us on the cross so that we could have the power of the Holy Spirit and a forgiveness won for us by your blood. No excuse to ever settle into error, into pretense, into the foolishness with which men attempt to do the business of the kingdom of God. May this be a seasonal observance here that refocuses us on the kingdom as we have it. A place, hopefully, where we will be proud to have the King of glory come in. May it be so, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.